Sometimes you need to make sure you're prepared. Sometimes you need to be prepared for unexpected things. Let's see if this works. I'll let you watch it one more time. Watch out for the guy in the middle. I like the fact that his mates, his colleagues, don't really slow down at all. They just keep going and hope he gets out of the way. Sometimes you need to be prepared and literally keep your eye on the ball. If you watch just at the end, he realizes what's going on. If it's not clear, he just glances sideways, probably because the whole entire crowd is screaming at him. Okay. There's entire websites of people failing to prepare, not being sure what's going on, not knowing what they should be doing, and other ones. And they are good fun to watch, but after a while you realise you are laughing quite a lot of time at people hurting themselves, which is it seems a bit strange. But anyway, a good chuckle looking through those. Another way of putting it is, by failing to prepare, you are preparing to fail. It's a very famous quote from Benjamin Franklin. Without sounding too much like Martin Luther King, I have a recurring dream, actually, not just a dream. I have a dream that goes something like this. In my dream, I wake up, which is a bit bizarre, so I'm still dreaming, but I'm awake in my dream, if it's not clear. I wake up, and it's 24 hours before my final exams at university. And suddenly it dawns on me that I have done no revision. Not a little bit of revision. I'm not sort of pretending I've done some and done a little bit, but I have done no revision. Also, what dawns on me just after that is that for whatever reason, I'm still not clear about this, for whatever reason, I haven't been to my lectures for 6 months. Even if I wanted to spend the next 24 hours revising for my exams, I have no idea what I'm supposed to be revising for. It's not a nice dream to have, to find yourself in that situation. Maybe some people have similar dreams along the theme of you have a dream and you're suddenly standing in front of a room of people. They're all looking towards you, expecting you to say something expectantly, and you have nothing to say. You don't know why you're even standing there, let alone what you can possibly say. Or maybe your dream is something about your job, and you have this recurring nightmare that you're in a meeting at work, and someone very important is talking, and they ask a question, suddenly all eyes shift to you. And at that very moment, you lose any ability to form any thoughts, you can't speak, and about all you can do is run from the room screaming. What's strange with my dream about university is actually, to reassure you, my university didn't turn out like that. I did okay in my exams, and I did revise. I don't know why I have that dream, other than the fact that, if you know anything about how the brain works, I have that dream when I'm worried about something, when I'm stressed about things at work, or I've got a lot of things on, I'm not sure how I'm going to finish them, or it's kind of my brain's way of processing it. It does me a great favour. It wakes me up in the middle of the night to do that. But anyway, that's kind of my brain processing things, and maybe some of your brains work in a similar way. But fortunately, Paul, as we see in this passage, wasn't unprepared. He wasn't unaware of what was going to happen to him, and as John alluded to a bit, he was prepared to go through with this. This passage is kind of the last bit leading up to, so we read part of it, and it then goes on as Paul moves to Jerusalem, and it's leading into this this time in Jerusalem. And if you don't know already, it doesn't end well, as we'll find out later. Paul was prepared. He knew where he was going. He knew he was going to Jerusalem. He'd known for a while. We can read back earlier on in Acts. In fact, if you want to turn to Acts 20, just a page before where we're looking at the moment. So in your Bibles, it's page 1117 in the Pew Bibles. Acts 20, verse 25, that's part of the passage that Alan actually talked on last week. Paul says this: "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." Paul has an idea of what he's heading into. Paul knows he isn't going to see these people again. It's not that he's not going to get the chance to see them because he's going to be elsewhere. This is a bit more than that. And then a couple of verses before that, in verse 22 and 23 of the same chapter, he's talking about his motivation or why he's doing this. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. Not knowing what will happen to me there, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." So he maybe doesn't know the specifics of what's happening in Jerusalem, but he's been told by the Holy Spirit that it involves prison and hardships. That narrows it down a bit, at least to something that's not something nice, not something easy for him to go through. So, hopefully you can make out on this map. So this is part of Paul's third missionary journey. Through the previous chapters, he's been on a longer route. Oh, Linda's squinting. Maybe it's not quite big enough. But anyway, the parts to focus on that we're covering in these verses, the blue line as he goes across the sea to the bottom right-hand corner, that's pretty much where we go for verses 1 to 4 in Acts 21. And then through land, the red part going down to Jerusalem in the bottom right-hand corner, if you can't make out, his final destination of this journey. Maybe you got this sense when John was reading it, and I'd certainly do when you read it through. The first four verses sound a bit like a nice sort of travel log. It talks about how he's going around some islands and going around roads, and we set sail, and you almost expect it to then go into, you know, like a postcard from his trips. You know, you might get off your auntie who's gone on a cruise around the Med or something. Start talking about the, you know, we went ashore and found a nice little restaurant in the hills and got some nice seafood and had a great time. So he is travelling around. Yes, he's going to some potentially very nice places. But he's not travelling for the fun of it. He's not travelling for the sights. He stops off in specific places. You can kind of see how things loop around. Maybe part of it is because that's where the boats went. Maybe he had to go there. Maybe he chose to stop in different places. It's not entirely clear. But what we know that he did do, in almost every place that's mentioned as we go through in the verses, he stopped and met with fellow Christians. He took time to meet with them. And a lot of them are named by description or by name, disciples from Tyre, brothers and sisters in Christ in every stop it talks about, Philip the evangelist and his family, a prophet called Agabus, a Mnason from Cyprus, and so on, and others as well. There's no mention in these verses really of Paul preaching, unlike in a lot of other times he spends time preaching. What we do get is prayer and prophecy, and we'll go on to that a bit later. Those things are mentioned quite a bit. But there's a bit of a pattern across several of these parts in verses 1 to 16. Similar things happen, a bit like this. Each place he gets to, there's this concept that he's spending time with these people. We don't really know if he knew them really well, if he'd never met them before, but they were the group of Christians. There wouldn't have been lots of them around that time. He probably would have gone and found the only Christians in each of the towns he visited to. But they spend time together. They eat together. They, depending on how long he's there, sometimes he stopped for only a little while, sometimes he stopped longer. Maybe he had to wait for boats or things like that. It's not always clear why he took longer, but he was working his way to where he wanted to go, but he met with his people along the way and spent time with them. There's definitely a theme of prophecy coming through in at least a couple of the times, a couple of the places that, and we're going to look at that in a bit more in a moment, and why that's important and what's going on there. There's persuasion as well. Each time there's a prophecy, the people try and persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They take this prophecy as this is too much hardship, or this is something you shouldn't have to do, or whatever the reasons, and they come out and try and persuade him. And again, we'll see what Paul's response to that is in a minute. But in almost every case, Paul is completely convicted that he's doing what he needs to be doing. Despite other Christians trying to persuade him otherwise, this isn't necessarily just some random people, there's other Christians who he's taken the time to meet with, and they tried to actually persuade him to go against what he's set his mind on. We can see it quite clearly in Acts, so back into the actual passage, Acts 21, verse 13, says this, Acts 21, verse 13. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." That's Paul's utter conviction. He knows utterly what he should be doing. He knows where he should be going, why he's going there, why he needs to go through his hardship. That's his answer to when people try to persuade him otherwise. And actually, in a lot of the times, they then come to an agreement with that. They see that, actually, he's right. That's the Lord's will. They say the Lord's will should be done, or something along those lines. So we see this repeated thing. And then almost every occasion ends in a tearful goodbye. And whether they explicitly know they're not going to see him again, whether they just know he's going into a tough situation, whether it's they've had, prophecies from God about what's going to happen, we don't really know. But we know that it's hard for them to say goodbye in every situation. It's hard for Paul to go say goodbye. We saw it a bit in that verse 13 about he's saying, "You're breaking my heart." This wasn't an easy thing for him to go through. He didn't have feelings, and this was a tough time. But there's this tearful goodbye. There's this real sense. If this was a film, it'd be like building up the tension, ratcheting up as he goes through all these places, these goodbyes, these more and more warnings about what's going to happen and where things are going. So on to the specific thing about prophecy. There's two verses, verse 4 and verse 7, both talk about prophecies people get or things that come from the spirits, they might be described, these sorts of things where people are being given something that's not just from their own understanding, something specific. And they always tie in with what Paul's been told himself. So it's not that they're telling him something different. Maybe the people didn't know that, but they're telling Paul something he knows. But we're going to look at the one in verse 4 in particular, because it's a bit puzzling when you first read it. So Acts 21 verse 4 says this: "We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." So we've seen in lots of cases Paul clearly knows he needs to go to Jerusalem. Paul has an answer for why he's going to Jerusalem. It's not because he fancies a holiday or something that he's just decided. He knows why he's going there. Yet here he's being told by some Christians through the Spirit that he shouldn't be going to Jerusalem. So it's kind of hard to match these two things up. They can't really both be right. They can't be saying he shouldn't go to Jerusalem when he's been clearly told. And actually, because we're in the position of knowing how the story ends, or we can read it in Acts if we don't know it anyway, and we'll find that out over the next few weeks, we know that this is included in our Bible. This is right that Paul went to Jerusalem. We know the things he went through there and how it turned out and the effect that had on spreading the gospel and things like that. So it is right that Paul went to Jerusalem. So the best way I found of understanding this, or trying to get an idea of what this verse is about, is this. So the believers were told by the Holy Spirit. It'd be strange for Luke, the writer of Acts, to mention the Spirit so specifically if it wasn't coming from the Spirit. That would make it very hard to read other bits in Acts where it talks about the Spirit if this wasn't really the Spirit. So clearly, I think there's clearly something coming from the Spirit there. And they decided they need to share that with Paul. That's great. We should always be encouraged. We have times in church on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, where if people feel they've been given a word and they want to come up and share that, so that's very something we should be encouraging. And I know it's not an easy thing for people to do that, because you're sharing something that you maybe don't understand yourself, or you're not sure how people are going to receive it, and you have to stand up and say it in front of people. So we should be doing that. So they took this thing they were told, they wanted to share it with Paul, and they encouraged him not to go. And I think it's that extra step that was the tricky bit. They took something they knew was right, that New Jerusalem was going to be tough, but they added something else to it. They added their own feelings to it. They added their own ideas to it, something like that. Their own point of view, they extended it. They made it into something, "We don't want you to go," or something like that. Now I'd admit, it's a bit hard to read that just from the verses, because the verse doesn't really say much. But I think it is a way to understand it, in that otherwise, whether it's coming from the Spirit or not is not clear. And if we take it this way, it's actually a kind of handy warning for us, in that if we are given something to tell someone, we have to be clear about what we were told by the Holy Spirit versus how we interpret that and the bits we've added onto it. Of course, we can give our own opinion, that's fine, but we need to be clear if there's a difference between the two. I know you're going to face a tough time, but I don't want you to go. That's the extra bit they were maybe adding on here. I think there's a suggestion that's going because they cared for him, because they didn't want him to go through these tough times, because they didn't understand his what he'd been called to do by God as much as he did, maybe. And actually, we know because of Paul's response, because of Paul's utter conviction when he answers them back in verses 13 or other places, we know that what they were saying couldn't have been a complete thing. He knows he has to go to Jerusalem. For some of you, you may recognise the lady in this picture. I don't know who the men are, to be honest, but if you don't know who this is, the second from the right, this is Annie Brown, who is a part of our church, but who is currently in Nepal, working out there for an international school, using her skills as a teacher and creativity and art, and that trying to help the education of young people and various people, and also as a Christian out there as well, the two things. Now, for a few years back, some of you may remember the time when she was called to go out there, when she felt she had God had put on her heart for her to go out there, and she went out for a while and then came back and is now out there a bit in a more long term. And if some of us might have felt that we were told some of the things she's going to face there, if anyone's seen the news about Nepal recently, it's been great. There's been a couple of things. So back in, I think it was April, there was a huge earthquake which made it onto the news, obviously quite a lot in Nepal, and pictures of people up on the Himalayas and failing to get down and that sort of thing. But more recently, if you read, there's actually a couple of links to some of her blogs where she talks about this. There's currently a strike come protest that's basically, so Nepal's fairly landlocked, there's only a few ways in and out, and certain people are protesting and have blocked the ways in. So there's a huge fuel shortage. And this is a fairly poor country anyway. They don't have electricity at the best of times. There's now a lack of fuel. People can't run their cars, run their generators, all these sorts of things. So if we'd had any inkling of what she was going into, I'm sure she knew that it wasn't going to be a nice, easy ride, but I don't think she would have known as specific as some of the tough things she was going to face out there. If we'd had that put onto us and then we'd gone to her saying, I know you're going to face these tough times and I don't want you to go, that would have made it so much harder for her. It's one thing for her to say, to think through about, I'm going to face a tough time. But if everyone's turning around and saying to her, and we know that you're going to face a tough time and we don't want you to go. So we have to use discernment and things like that in how we support people who we might know who are going through a tough time. And as I said before, this is something that Paul comes up against. Paul in Acts 21 verse 13 says this, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? He feels this pain of being told that he shouldn't go. This is tough enough for him anyway. And he has these people who are trying to dissuade him. And he's there as a human saying, why is this breaking my heart? This is tough for him to say goodbye to these people. It's tough for him to go through this. And so how did things go in Jerusalem? Well, if we don't know, in a word, badly, in terms of how it turned out, although obviously it was right in terms of what Paul was supposed to do, is exactly as the Holy Spirit outlined to Paul in various places. Paul's arrival in Jerusalem is just after the verses that we read earlier. It's verses 17 to 36. The timeline is roughly like this. Day one, Paul arrives maybe in the evening after he's been travelling for a while. Verse 18, it says the next day, so his second day there, he meets with James and the elders and Christians in the city and gives them sort of feedback on how his mission work's been going, what he's been doing, things like that. The next day, so we're on to verse 26, he then goes to the temple, and it's part of a way to try and go to the temple that won't antagonize people who are his enemies, people who are after him. They try to come up with a way that he can go and talk in the temple, but it won't put people's backs up. And it involves purification and things like that. You can read about what's going on there. But the main bit is that there's a ceremony that takes 7 days. And we read in verse 27, it says, when the 7 days were nearly over, the mob tried to seize him and kill him. He'd been in Jerusalem for maybe a week, maybe slightly less. We don't know exact number of days, but not very long. Within a week, things had turned out how it had been prophesied, hardships. The mob seized him. The mob that had been incited by his enemies seized him, pretty much were on their way to beating him to death until the soldiers stepped in. And then we can read about other stuff later on, which will be for another week. But Paul's warnings from the Holy Spirit were correct, as we'd expect them to be. And he certainly did face huge hardships in Jerusalem. So what about our approach to struggles? I don't know if any of you, I'm not going to throw it down where I know in some countries it's an insult, isn't it, to throw shoes. I don't know if any of you have spent any time with children, your own or other people's. One of the things that comes up in a bit of a struggle if you're ever around children, young children I'm talking about here, sorry, is the whole thing of putting on shoes. And I can see a few heads nodding. The problem is, as well, that most of the time you want to put on shoes because you're going out the door, and normally you're going out the door in a hurry, and it just makes the whole thing worse. So if you're ever faced with a situation that you need to step in and help a child put on some shoes, you probably have two main things you could do. One is that you could do it for them. You could, if it's Velcro, open up the shoe, get them to hold their foot still long enough so you can put it on their shoe. Do it up tightly. Definitely want to do it up tightly, because otherwise you'll be putting their shoe on in about 5 minutes' time, because it'll fall off. And off we go. That's often the quicker way. If you can get them to sit still long enough, that's certainly the easier way. The other option is you give them the shoe and you say, right, I need you to put your shoe on. And then you help them through it. You talk them through it. Yeah, nice try, maybe, as Linda says. You have to understand maybe how old the child is. Not all children can put on their shoes. It is something, if you can remember back far enough to the time we didn't know how to, you know, something children have to learn. But if you know that they can put on their shoe, it's sometimes worth a go. You can sort of talk them through it. You say, right, open up the Velcro, put it on your shoe. No, on your other foot, sorry. Velcro back on, and so on and so on. That's often the more hard-working way for you, certainly, and will probably take a bit longer, but maybe it'll pay off if you do it enough times. If you have no experience of putting on shoes for children, maybe it's something like this. Maybe at work, you're sitting there at your desk, and someone comes over, and you kind of have had interaction with this person before, and you have a rough idea of where this thing is going. And they come over, and they start talking to you, and then partway through the conversation, they say something on the lines of, you're quite good with technology. Can you give me a hand with the photocopier or the printer or something like that? And then it turns out that basically they can't work that thing. They need you to work that thing. And not because you're uncharitable, but the reason you know the way this is going is because they do this every 2 weeks. Every 2 weeks, they have something to do on the photocopier. They haven't sussed out the photocopier for the last 2 years because they don't want to or whatever. And again, you have the same choice. You can either go over to the photocopier, do what they need to do because you've done it before and you know how to do it, and then get on with your day, or you can try and talk them through it. You say, okay, you need to push that button there, and then that button over there, and then type this one over there, and then actually you probably realise why they want to ask you every time to do it. So you have these two choices. You can take the struggle away from them, do the work yourself, or help them through the struggle by encouraging them and giving them advice. But what about if the shoe is on the other foot, so to speak, to stretch the analogy? What about if we're the ones struggling? What about if we're the ones going through a tough time? Now, Paul's example of how he deals with this is quite clear. One of the verses we read before, so Acts 20, verse 24, says this: I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And then in the chapter we're on now, Acts 21, verse 13, he says this: I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul has this clear idea of what he needs to do. And it actually fits in, if any of you were here this morning when Andy was talking about the gifts of the talents and the fact that we're all given this responsibility to share the gospel. Paul took that responsibility to share the gospel and took it to the places on the map we saw earlier and took it to Jerusalem. We might not have to take it that far, but we all have this responsibility to share the gospel. And because he was clear on that, that helped him to deal with these hardships. So for us, going out from here, we might look at Paul's example and say, we know what, that's too far away from what I can ever imagine. I'm not about to go into a city where I'm going to be dragged around by a mob and beaten up and all these sorts of things. But I think a lot of us do have hardships coming up in our lives. Some we know about, some maybe we don't even yet know about. And I think we can take from Paul's example this: when the shoe's on the other foot, when we're the ones asking for help, when we're the ones suffering, we can pray two ways, or we can go two ways maybe. We can say, Lord, take this suffering away from me. Or we can say, Lord, give me the strength to be able to cope with what I'm facing. Paul clearly in this example would be praying the second one. I'm sure there's times we didn't want to go through this, but he went through this. So he would have been praying, Lord, give me the strength to be able to cope with what I'm facing. Now, I know absolutely there are times when we should be praying for a situation to go away. That's fine. There is times that's applicable. But if it's our only prayer, I think that's the challenge that we can get from Paul. There should be times when we should be saying, this is a tough situation. I need to go through it because I know that you're asking me to do this, God. Give me the strength to go through it. And it's not about going through it in our own strength, on our own. And part of that is some of the things we saw earlier with, you know, how we should put, the other side of it is how we should support people going through tough times. There's a part to play there. But the challenge for us, I think, is that as we go out of here into our lives, as we've come across these challenges, ones that we know about coming up in the week, ones that we don't know about coming up in the weeks and months, can we? What do we say to these questions? Do we always say, Lord, take this suffering away from me? Or is there times we need to say, Lord, give me the strength to be able to cope with what I'm facing? Which ones do we say? Thank you.